When I was in college, I took a course that was all Shakespeare. Now, earlier when I preached in the Korean service at 9 o'clock this morning, I asked them, I said, is Shakespeare translated into Korean? And they said, oh, yes. I was baffled. I can't understand it in English, let alone a translation into Korean. However, Shakespeare, in one of his famous plays, wrote about the norm of pain and misery. It was in Macbeth, and there's a line that goes like this. Each new morn, new widows howl, new orphans cry, and new sorrows strike heaven on the face. You know, I think Shakespeare is right in some regard, because it seems like suffering is everywhere. Unavoidable, somewhat overwhelming in its scope, universal, touching everyone, man, woman, rich, poor. But even though it's so comprehensive in our existence, it doesn't negate the fact that suffering is somewhat hard to swallow down day after day after day. And I don't know how accustomed you are to swallowing down suffering, but it's a little bit like sour medicine. You just don't want to gulp it down anymore. Now, when I start talking about suffering, there may be a natural tendency of some to just coldly brush off the discussion. I don't want to think about that. I'd rather think about positive things, happy things. Could you please motivate me this morning, Lucas? Some will try to zone out. Others may even fall asleep. Not that that ever happens here. Okay, maybe it does, but I won't tell on you. But there are hard facts associated with life. And these facts are connected to suffering, and suffering is inescapable. And so this morning, as we look at John chapter 11, we're going to see the suffering of a family in Bethany. And what I'd like to do to start us out and just begin to engage this text is I'd like to talk to you about some of the hard facts associated with suffering. And that's kind of the first main idea. There are hard facts. And maybe we could put it this way. There are hard facts associated with grief and hard facts associated with God. And I'm going to touch on both of those. Now, you may think to yourself, hard facts associated with God. I mean, what do you... Listen, if you've ever grieved, if you've ever sorrowed, then you do know that there are hard facts associated with God. And there may be even people here today who are grieving and they have deep questions at the bottom of their soul. And those questions are not directed at me or next to them at their spouse or their friend. Those questions are actually directed at God. And I want to talk about that because suffering brings up some hard facts. Hard facts about grief, hard facts about God. And I just want to tell you that as I begin to talk about this, it is going to strike a dissonant chord in some of our hearts. Ones that we wish would go unplayed. It's going to touch a nerve in some of our souls that we wish would go untouched. So the natural course of life is this. We insulate ourselves, we distance ourselves, we busy ourselves, we do whatever we can so that we don't have to think about suffering. We live in a society that hates to talk about pain and suffering. We amuse ourselves, we numb ourselves, we distract ourselves, but please don't make me pause long enough to think about grief and suffering. But I tell you, we can't avoid it today. It's one of the beauties of expositional preaching, like working through the Bible passage by passage, and that is that you don't get to strategically avoid certain topics. And we did chapter 10 last week, which means we're in chapter 11 this week, which means we're going to talk about suffering and grief and pain. So notice the first hard facts about grief in this account. Notice the opening line of the text, sorrow, pain, woven straight through it. In John 11, verse 1, it starts out this way. Now a certain man was ill. So when we start the text, we have someone who's suffering some severe illness. He didn't have a cough. He didn't have a sniffle. What we find from this text is he had a severe disease or severe illness, and ultimately it's going to kill him. We start out in verse 1 with a man who's ill. By the time we get to verse 14, look at verse 14. Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. So we've got sickness, we've got death. Look at verse 33. Verse 33. Jesus saw Mary weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping. You get this picture of sickness and suffering and sorrow and death that's just woven through this story. And the fact of the matter is this, these are facts of life. They're facts of their life, and they're facts of our lives. Sickness, suffering, sorrow, death, hard facts about grief. So what's so hard about the grief in this record, in this account, in this story of Lazarus and his family? Well, the first thing I'd like you to see as a hard fact about grief is that Lazarus had to die without his close friend at his side. Look at verse number 17. Verse number 17 tells us, now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb, how many days? Four. He was 4 days late. Now, I don't know if you've thought much about your own passing. Okay, let's just do a poll. How many of you have thought about your own death? Okay, a lot of you. Okay. How is it that you want to die? I mean, a lot of people think about that too, because there's certain ways you just don't want to die. I don't want to die closed in a box, buried underground. No. How many here have ever been trapped in a coffin? I have. I got locked in a casket once in a for real funeral home. It was terrible, terrifying. I don't want to die that way. So maybe you've thought about death. Maybe you've thought about ways that you want to die or don't want to die. But I'm going to tell you something. When I think about my passing, I don't want to die alone. I don't want to die alone. When I pass, I actually want to be surrounded by my friends and family. What I want is I want to leave their embrace and I want to receive his embrace without any loss of contact. That's what I want. I'm hoping that around my bedside when I die are my kids and my grandkids and my wife and my friends. I just want them there because I don't want to die alone. And I don't know if you've ever thought about it in this passage, but there was a tight friendship between Jesus and this family. He must have spent a good amount of time. We have a number of accounts where Jesus was in their home. He had a tight relationship with them. He was a close friend, but he wasn't there when Lazarus died. You imagine the sick man, and he tells his sisters, tell Jesus to come. Tell him to come. So they quick send word, verse number 3. They quick send word to Jesus. It takes a day to get there. But Jesus doesn't come right away. If you read the text, he delays 2 days. 2 days he waits until he returns, and by the time he gets there, 4 days have passed. So here's Lazarus wanting his friend to come and stand by his bedside as he dies, but Jesus isn't there. And so one of the hard facts about grief that I see in this passage is that sometimes we don't get to stand next to our loved ones, our friends or family when they pass. And that's a hard fact. I don't know if there's someone in your life, a mom, a dad, a grandparent, or a child that has passed away and you wish that you could have been there. I mean, I may have my own regrets and you may have yours, but when you think, oh, I wish I would have taken that flight, I wish I would have gone a day early, I wish I would have spent a little more time. I wish I would have gone to the hospital on that Tuesday. When you have those kind of thoughts, you know that this is very difficult when you're grieving. If you've talked to anyone who's lost someone they loved and they weren't there, you know the pain that they bear. And so it was in this situation. One of the hard facts of grief is that Jesus wasn't there when his friend passed away. Here's the second one. Second hard fact about grief is that Mary and Martha lacked the support that they longed for when they needed it most. In other words, Mary and Martha, they had to wrap the body of their brother, and their friend wasn't there to help them. Mary and Martha had to put all the spices over their brother Lazarus, but their friend wasn't there to aid them. They had sent and they had called. They had said, "Jesus, please come." And there's no word, just the silence of 4 days. I want to tell you, that's a hard fact. It's a hard fact to have to go through loss and pain and grief and sorrow and to do it without support. And I wonder if even in this room today, there are people who have had to do that. When you look at verse number 3, I want you to take a look at that verse because we could misread it in one way. Verse 3 says, "So the sisters sent to him saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.'" Now, I want to clarify this. They were not just sending a news report. Like, "Jesus, information blurb here. Your friend is very sick." That's not what they were doing in this. This was an indirect request. They were saying, "Lord, we want you to know and we want you to come because the one that you love, your close friend Lazarus, is ill." Now, maybe they didn't ask directly because they knew the peril of Jesus coming into that region. People were trying to kill Jesus. But there was in their heart a longing for him to come. And we know that because later on in the story, they're like, "Where were you? Why didn't you come?" And so when we get to verse 3, they're actually pleading with Jesus in an indirect way that he would come, but Jesus doesn't come. Augustine, one of the early church fathers, he was writing about this passage, and this is what he said. He says, "The sisters did not say, 'Come.' And it is because they thought to themselves, 'It is enough that he knows. For Jesus is one that never loves and then abandons.'" I imagine that was their heart. We can tell Jesus about this circumstance because we know that Jesus is not someone who loves and then abandons. And yet in this story, Jesus did not come when they expected. So how does this unfold? Lazarus says, send news. They send word. Jesus doesn't come. Lazarus dies. And so what happens is they had a same-day burial. That's what the Jews did because of the warm climate, because they didn't embalm. They buried him most likely on the same day. So he was entombed. There was this funeral procession with men and women separated, but they go in this procession to the tomb. And then the women return. And for 30 days, those women would mourn. I want to tell you, in Israel at this time, it's written in some of their historic records that even if you were a poor person, you had to have 2 flute players and at least 1 wailing woman to hire to mourn at your funeral, even if you were totally poor. So I want to tell you something. Most likely they weren't totally poor. Most likely there were a lot of mourners. Here this all unfolds. He's entombed. They have this procession. They have this gathering of people. The first 7 days would have been the most intense mourning, and 4 of those 7 days had already passed, and still there was no Jesus. In our text, in verse number 18, notice what it says. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Mary and Martha to console them concerning their brother. Martha was there, Mary was there, the Jews were there, but Jesus was not there, not for 4 days. In this account, tears seem to bubble to the surface. We'll find that Mary's going to be weeping, we'll find that Jews are weeping. And I don't know if you've gone through intense pain of loss or if you've grieved in a very, very serious way. But for those who have, you know what it's like for tears just to leak. It's like you don't even know what's happening. They just roll down your face. They come at the oddest times. You could be at work, and all of a sudden, tears just roll. Or you could be praying and all of a sudden tears just come. Anyone who's grieved deeply knows how fresh these tears can be. And it seems like this passage is stained with the marks of tears. But many of those tears were shed for 4 days without Jesus. A missing friend, lacking support. These are all hard facts about grief. I'm going to give you one more. Painful reflection is a hard fact about grief. If you've grieved, one of the things that you've probably done is you've probably laid awake at night in the dark and you've reflected on your own grief. Because people grieve differently, don't they? I mean, even in this passage, we've got hearty Martha and we have hurting Mary, and they grieve a little bit differently. But they grieve nonetheless. And I want to say this, you should probably consider your grief. You should probably look into the mirror and recognize what loss has done to you. What is it like to turn and face your agony? To lift your eyes just a little bit? To meet the harsh stare of shattering grief? What's it like to have emotional paralysis? You know, when you experience loss and your heart feels heavy. You feel like limbs of a tree after a heavy snow. You're just weighted down. You wonder to yourself, like, why get up? Why try to do anything? Because you feel like you're emotionally naked, sitting in an ash heap, grieving with Job. And you don't feel like you can really do anything. You just weep. There's such agony and emptiness in grief. Those are the same moments that people come with their cliches and clever words of wisdom, right? You're deeply grieving. They come to give you this thing that they read off of a Hallmark card. They mean well, but it's probable that they desire conversation to balm their own uneasiness. But how can we put words to our tears? We strain at the leash of vocabulary to help people understand the sickening ache that we feel deep in our soul. It's like there's this invisible sort of blanket between us and the world. It's hard to take anything in, and we're not sure that we want to take anything in. Life has become dull and drab. Now, you want others around you because aloneness is a frightful thing. But you just wish that they would talk amongst themselves and let you sit there in their midst. How do you explain grief when it's like choking sorrow? When it's like someone taking a rag and shoving it down your throat to gag out your very existence? This is pain and grief and loss, and this is the life that we live. And so because of that, I wonder if people keep themselves distant from friendship and love. I wonder if one of the reasons why you don't have close intimacy in your marriage and you don't have close friendship in your life is because you know all too real the pain of loss. Because the greater the love, the greater the loss. And so you keep people at a distance. You insulate yourself, you isolate yourself because you know that if you love deeply, you have this great fear that you might be hurt deeply. Sorrow and loss, that's the odor of this story. It plays out. Martha runs to Jesus with questions. Mary weeps at his feet in verse number 33. And when you see in verse number 33 this weeping, you need to know that the Greek word there is they are loud wailing. Noisy, unrestrained grief, demonstrative mourning. And I don't know if you've ever seen that, because in American culture, we don't do this very well. But I worked at a funeral home as an apprentice mortician all through college, and I'm going to tell you something. When you see wailing occur, it is an unsettling thing. When you see someone wailing and cast themselves over a corpse, it is unsettling. And that's what's going on here. I mean, these are the hard facts about grief. Sometimes we're not present when someone we love dies. Sometimes we don't have support when we're in the darkest hours and deepest pain of our life. Sometimes we have to look in the mirror and face our own agony. And these are hard facts about grief, and these are woven through the story. But those lead us to hard facts about God. Because grief often takes us to God in some way or another. It did in this story. Look at verse number 21. In verse number 21, Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." It's interesting. Mary will say the exact same thing. It's almost as though they were talking about this at home before Jesus ever came. If he would have been here, if Jesus would have arrived, if he would have come when we sent, this never would have happened. Well, this surfaces all these questions. Questions like, where were you, Lord, when I was suffering so deeply? Where were you when my loved one died? Where were you when my marriage dissolved? Where were you when my parents got divorced? Where were you when my father became an alcoholic? Where were you when I was cheated out of my promotion? Where were you when I was abused? Where were you when my child went astray? Where were you, Lord? You see, because the hard facts about grief bring us to hard facts about God. Where is he? Where is he in my pain and in my darkness and my neediest hours? When I read this story, I wince at that question. What it must have felt like to be Jesus. To have someone you love die and then have these people you love come and blame you. Where were you? Why weren't you here? When you see that question in verse 21 and again in verse 32, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When you see that repeated, it is this thinly veiled suspicion. It is this doubt that they're communicating about God's love. Why weren't you here? Didn't you love us? That's what they're really saying. This was a polite way to say something that if they said it directly would have been too harsh. But what they were implying in this question is this: Lord, you should have been here. Where were you? And I wonder if you've ever faced those kind of thoughts towards God. I mean, Lord, where are you? You should have been here in my deepest and darkest hour. And in these questions, there's a sense of reproach towards the Lord. You know, in the midst of our grief, when we're wrestling with God, there's all sorts of questions that flood our hearts. Where is God? Does he care about my pain? Why would he allow such sorrow? Well, all of these questions point to a truth that we cannot miss this morning. Remember I said hard facts about God? Here's a hard fact that you need to embrace this morning about God. It's this: he operates on his timetable, not ours. You want to know a hard fact about God? One that you might be painfully coming to the conclusion of, it's this: he operates on his timetable, not ours. You see this unfold in the text in verse number 6. So when Jesus heard that Lazarus was ill, you're thinking, he's going to turn to his disciples and say, hurry up, we've got to get there. No, verse 6, when Jesus heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. My friends, I want you to know this. Sometimes God delays for our development. Sometimes he lets us feel pain and endure a weight because he knows that the trying of our faith works endurance. And so you might be in the midst of something very painful right now, but don't doubt God's care for you. Don't mistake that this morning. He doesn't always work on our timetable, but he's working. Know that he's working this morning and trust him. You know, recently I've been trying to get over to this. I'm one of these great people that pay for a gym membership and they get their money's worth out of me because I just, you know, they love customers like me. I don't wear and tear on the equipment, but they get my money every month, you know. That's how I am. But I was over there recently at 24 Hour Fitness with some of the friends. And some of the brothers were there, and we were doing a bench press. It was bench press day. Some of you are laughing already. Now, the fact is I had too much weight. And now you're going to laugh again. Oh, 3 pounds. Yeah, okay. All right, got the jokes out. I had too much weight on there. And I was up to like rep number 4. And I'm on rep number 4, and I'm laying on this bench, and I am trying with everything in me. I mean, I thought my veins are going to pop. I was going to, like, crush my teeth. I'm, like, trying to get there, like, breathe, you know. I can't breathe. I'm going to die. I could not get this thing up. And it's like your arms are shaking. Have you ever done that? Have you ever been bench pressing? You're, like, totally spent, and you're just shaking. You can't get this thing up. And I'm, like, there. And I'm waiting for my spotter to, you know, help a brother out. But my spotter, although he was carefully attending to me, he did not lift up the bar. I mean, he let me just sit there and struggle. I mean, maybe he was getting a kick out of it. Like, oh, I'm going to take a little picture there. That's a funny face. You know, like, what was he doing? Help me out. I can't do this. But he let me struggle and shake and strain. And when he finally helped it up, he goes, you know what? That's when muscles are built. When you strain, you build strength. And I've wondered if we've wanted to shortcut God's plan for our lives because we don't like to strain. Quick, take it off, take it off, take it off. I can't do this. No, my friends, maybe he's allowing you to strain because he wants to build your strength. And his timing is not our timing. Don't measure the love of God for you by whether he comes immediately when you ask or whether he pours out health and wealth and comfort on your life. That's not it. God doesn't always arrive when we want, but he always arrives on time. And he gives us what we need. He cares for you deeply this morning in your grief and in your pain. Now, there were questions in these people's hearts. And they're natural questions because when we face hard facts, we're brought to questions about God's love. So the next thing I want you to see in this passage is that God did love this family. Hard facts bring us to this point of understanding deep love. We're questioning God. God, where are you? God, do you care? God, don't you see? But we can't misinterpret the way that God works. It's not incompetence. It's not insensitivity. He's not delaying because he's dispassionate towards you. No, I want you to see verse 5 and verse 6. And I want you to circle a word that's so important. Look at verse 5. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Now, I just want to pause there for a second because I'm a man of economy. And I'm just thinking, we could shorten that sentence a little bit and just say, Jesus loved the fam, and then move on, right? But it doesn't say that. I mean, there's a reason. I mean, the reason he's like listing each one is he's emphasizing his love. I love Mary, and I love Martha, and I love Lazarus. Okay, let's read it again. Verse 5. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Look at the very next word and let it blow your mind. So because he loved them, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Did you catch that? Did you catch that the reason that Jesus delayed is because he deeply loved them? The reason he let them suffer is because his heart was passionate towards them. And we must come to this conclusion, and that is this: our greatest plight and our deepest pit are not outside of God's intentions to love us. My friends, do you realize he can work all things together for good? Do you realize that? Whatever the chaos is, whatever the difficulty is, whatever the sorrow or the suffering is that you're going through, it's not outside of his love. It's perfectly within the boundaries of his love. And actually, it might be like this beautiful expression of his love. He loved him, and he loved her, and he loved her, so he delayed. So he allowed them to go through something that was very painful. I'll never forget a lady named Ann Schrader. She was, when I was a pastor down in Texas, she and her husband Steve showed up for services one day. And I remember them because Steve was a Hebrew professor, which was kind of cool, you know, a little Hebrew brush up from my seminary days. But Anne was one of these bright lights. She was one of these encouragers. If you ever met someone like that, they have a great smile. They make you feel good. And what was so interesting about that is because she made you feel good even though she wasn't feeling good. That's how Anne was, because Anne was battling stage 4 cancer. And yet, if you had an encounter with Anne, you would go away feeling better. I mean, she would pray for you. She would encourage you. I mean, she would focus the conversation on you, even though she was losing the battle to stage 4 cancer. The reason she was living in our town down in Texas is because she was getting treatment at the hospital in the city. And so she lived in the hospitality house right across the street from the hospital, and she would go back and forth getting her treatment. Well, this one Sunday night, I received a call from Ann. She said, "Do we have services tonight?" I said, "No, Ann, I'm sorry, there's no services tonight." And I could tell there was disappointment in her response. So I said, "Ann, what's up?" And she goes, "Well, I've been having a Bible study with these two ladies in the hospitality house, Pam and Nancy. And I was going to bring them to church tonight, but if there's no service..." And right there, I said, "Well, would you like me to come over? Let's do a Bible study together right there in the hospitality house." So she's like, "Oh, sure." So I arrive at the hospitality house, and I go into the room of this woman named Anne who has stage 4 cancer, and there are two other ladies with stage 4 cancer, Pam and Nancy. And we just open our Bibles, and we did a Bible study about Jesus. And that night, Pam and Nancy believed in Jesus and received his gift of eternal life. That night. It was like one of those beautiful nights. And I'm getting ready to leave, and Anne says, "Well, can I walk you out?" I said, "Sure, Anne." So we're walking down the hallway of the hospitality house, this place that she would end up dying at. We're walking down the hallway, and she stops me, and she says, "Lucas, if God gave me cancer so that those two ladies could come to know him, then it was so worth it." That almost wells up tears in your eyes. You know what she did? She started a blog right before she died. You know the title of the blog? God's Gift of Cancer. And at the top was a picture of Pam, Nancy, and Anne. These three sisters who are now in heaven today. And how could she come to that conclusion? The gift of cancer. It's so worth it. How could she come to that conclusion? Because she knew that her deepest trial and her darkest situation were not outside of God's love for her. Jesus loved Mary, and he loved Martha, and he loved Lazarus, so he waited another couple days. Stop judging God by your standard of time. Stop judging God by your limited perspective of life. You don't understand what's going on. You don't see the big picture, but he does. And what you need to know is that he has deep love for you. Tell you, there's a standout point of love in this passage. It's not just in verse 3, "He whom you love is ill." It's not just in verse 5, "Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." It's not just in verse 35, "See how he loved him," the Jews say. No, there's a deep evidence of love that we must not miss in this passage. It's in verse number 35. It's the shortest verse in the whole Bible. It's one I memorized as a kid, you know, when your mom says, "Go learn a memory verse." And you're like, "I got one." John 11:35. Here it is. Jesus, what? Wept. Now, the reason I want you to pause and think about that verse is because Jesus wept. Don't read over that. Yeah. He had tear ducts too. Now, ask yourself, why did Jesus cry? And why? Your first answer might be, well, because his friend died. Yeah, but you're not thinking deeply enough. Why did Jesus cry knowing that in 10 minutes he was going to raise him from the dead? In other words, there's a minute and 10 seconds left in the Super Bowl game. Patriots are down. And you're about ready to cry. I mean, some of you. I'm not. But some of you are ready to cry. The Patriots are going to lose. But what if you knew in that last 1 minute and 10 seconds of the game, they're going to score, amazingly, score two touchdowns and win the Super Bowl. What if you knew that beyond a shadow of a doubt? You knew that the victory was in the bag. Would you cry? No, you wouldn't. So why is it that Jesus, knowing the turnaround that was about to take place, knowing the victory of the resurrection that he was about to make happen, why did he cry? You want to know why he cried? Because Jesus loved these people so deeply that he would not waste an opportunity to stand with his friends and grieve and weep with them in love. He wouldn't miss it. He'd enter into it for 10 minutes because he loved them that deeply. And I tell you what, when you really think about that, it brings some of the passages of Scripture to light. Like Isaiah 53:3, where he says, he's a man of what? Sorrows. Acquainted with grief. Yes, he was. And he wasn't willing to shortcut it. He was going to stand in it, in the muck and the mire of grief. And he was going to cry next to his friends because he loved them that much. He's a man of sorrows. He's not an arm's length deity. Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. What insight do we gain from this little verse, Jesus wept? Well, it's this, that the Word who was with God in the beginning, John 1:1, the Word who was with God in the beginning is with his people in their pain. This Emmanuel, this God with us, is with us when we cry. And that is great love, my friends. There's a song that says, amazing love, how can it be? That thou, my God, shouldst what? Shouldst die for me. And many times when we think of God's love, we think of, wow, that's amazing love, that he would die for me. I want to tell you, in this passage, it's amazing love that he would cry with you. He would cry with you. Jesus wept. Hard facts, but deep love. I want to show you one more thing in this passage before we conclude, and it's this. Something rather surprising, actually. It's righteous anger. Did you pick up on any anger in this passage? Because the translation is not very good in a couple of words. I mean, I checked all the English translations, all five or so, and they all do this, the same thing in this passage. They blur out some of the anger. There's two curious words in this text. It's in verse 33 and 38. Look at verse 33. When Jesus saw Mary weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was, now underline these next two words, he was deeply moved in his spirit, and then underline this next one, greatly troubled. Deeply moved, greatly troubled. You get to verse 38, it's going to say deeply moved again. So what is this? Deeply moved, greatly troubled. Well, greatly troubled was the Greek word that meant shaken or agitated. It was the same word that was used earlier in the book of John to talk about the pool of Bethesda. Do you remember the crippled man, 38 years, he's laying next to the pool of Bethesda, and they waited for an angel to do what? To trouble the water, to trouble it, to agitate it, to stir it up. And when that happened, there was this theory that if you put your foot in it, then you would be healed. That's earlier in the book of John. Troubled, agitated. But the other word here is deeply moved. It's repeated twice, once in 33, once in 38. And this word in the Greek means anger or displeasure. It actually, when it refers to animals, it was referring to the snorting of an angry horse. I mean, he's like, you could picture him. He's like pawing at the dirt. He's snorting. He's angry to be penned in. Well, here in this passage, that is the description of Jesus. In almost all of our English translations, they soften this, they flatten this to make us a little more comfortable with a Jesus who doesn't get angry. But Jesus did get angry. There's righteous anger in this passage. Twice it talks about it. Actually, even though our English translations, they call it like he groaned or he was deeply touched or greatly disturbed. Luther actually translated in German, he's angry. He's angry. What was Jesus agitated, upset, disturbed, angry about? I mean, think of this circumstance. He's angry at death and the sin that causes it. I mean, here's Jesus and his best friends in a tomb. Here's Jesus and his friends are weeping all around him. Here's Jesus and he looks at this world and this world is in a death grip by death. Some of you, you lay awake at night and you're afraid to die. Some of you think about death a lot. The book of Hebrews says it keeps people in bondage through fear. And Jesus is here and he's looking at this whole world that's in the death grip of death itself and he's angry at it. He's angry at this death. He's angry at the sin that causes it. My friends, death is not, you hear this at funerals sometimes. It's a natural part of life. It's the cessation of existence. There's something dignified about death. No, there's not. That's garbage. There's nothing natural about death. There's nothing dignified about death. Death in the Bible is always linked to sin. And it's called in the scriptures the last enemy. No, death is not natural, normal, just this peaceful kind. No. Jesus looks at death as though it's an enemy, and he's angry at it. So maybe we should share some of his anger. Maybe we should be tired of how death is holding people captive. Maybe we should have some of the outrage and indignation towards death that Jesus had. Jesus is not going to stand around anymore and let death laugh at him in the face. Jesus won't do it. So you know what he's going to do? He's going to raise his dead friend from the dead. You know what he's going to do? He's going to resurrect himself from the dead, and then he's going to offer life to everyone who believes. And what Jesus is going to do in his righteous anger at death is he's going to crush death to death. He's going to conquer the grave. He's going to remove the stinger of death. He's not going to let it have the last laugh. So in the economy of Jesus, he's going to conquer both physical death and spiritual death. And I want you to see this in verse 25 and 26. Jesus said to her, to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. I want you to know that going into this next section, he's going to talk about two things. He's going to talk about how he conquers physical death and how he conquers spiritual death. Spiritual death, we see this in the book of Revelation, that it is separation from the author of life forever. And there are two destinies for mankind, eternal life or eternal death. Spiritual death. Spiritual death we see in the first pages of the Bible. Remember, God warned Adam and Eve, the day you eat of that fruit, you will surely... Now, they didn't physically die that day, but they did spiritually die. They were cast out of the garden away from the tree of life. See that? There's two dimensions to death, physical death, spiritual death. And Jesus is going to solve both of them right here. He's going to conquer them. In verse 25 and 26, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. What is he saying there? He's talking about the physical resurrection that he's going to bring about. I'm going to conquer physical death. You want to know how I'm going to conquer physical death? I'm going to resurrect people. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take people who are buried in the grave, and it doesn't matter if it's 100 years or if it's 100,000 years, I'm going to resurrect them from the grave. That's what he's saying right there. Whoever believes in me, though he die. So listen, if in 4 years or in 40 years you die, if you believe in Jesus, this is what he promises. I'm going to resurrect your body. I'm going to conquer physical death. That's what he's saying right there. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. But there's a second dimension. That's spiritual death that he's going to conquer. Notice verse 26. Everyone who lives, you can put in parentheses, physically, and believes in me, spiritually, will never die spiritually. Why? Well, because if you believe in Jesus, what is the gift that he gives you? In John chapter 10, he already says this, you believe in me, I give you eternal life. See, if you're alive today, which I hope you are, You're breathing today. You know what? You have an opportunity to believe into Jesus. And if you believe in Jesus today, he will give you a gift of eternal life. And you will never die. Your spirit will never be separated from the author of life. Why? Well, because if you believe in Jesus, then the moment you die, you will be present with the Lord. That's what Paul says. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so Jesus solves both of death's dilemmas in these two verses, verses 25 and 26. He promises the resurrection and he offers the gift of eternal life. His anger doesn't paralyze him. His anger propels him towards conquering death and overcoming the grave. And Jesus says, do you believe this? I mean, you should pause for a second and ask yourself that. Do I believe this? My friend, if you have any hope of conquering death with the power of Jesus, you must believe in him. Hard facts, deep love, righteous anger. And I want to close with this. Overwhelming grace. This story ends with overwhelming grace. When we start getting to the end of this story, we find there's people weeping and mourning with loud cries of grief in verse 33. We see in verse number 37, people are beginning to question Jesus. I mean, isn't this the guy who opened the blind man's eyes? Couldn't he have kept him from dying? We see in verse number 39, they don't want to roll the stone away. Listen, he stinks in there. He's been there for 4 days. There's going to be an odor. But Jesus' response is simple in verse number 40. Look at verse 40. Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So what do the people do? They roll the stone away. Jesus begins to pray. He prays to the Father that through what's about to happen, that people would believe. Remember, that's what he wants, because he wants to give them the gift of eternal life, and the gift of eternal life is given to those that believe. So he says, I'm going to do this miracle, Father, but I'm doing this so that these people would believe. Jesus finishes his amen to his prayer. He looks up at the tomb, and in verse 43, what does he say? With a shout. I think that's interesting. You know, he could have just, and he said, no, it's a shout, and there's a reason for it. With a shout, he says, Lazarus, come out. And all of a sudden, you see this dude. These burial things, they would have wrapped him up, you know, all this cloth. They would have even wrapped his head to keep his jaw closed. And the dude's all wrapped up, and you see him hopping out, you know, like it's like mummy fest. He's coming out of the tomb. You know what's cool? One of the Puritan writers said this. It's a good thing he said, Lazarus, come out, and not just come out. Because if he would have done just come out, I mean, all of the graves would have given up their dead. I thought, that's kind of funny. But it's true. Do you know that the resurrection of Lazarus is a parable in the sense that it pictures something much greater that will happen one day? Because one day there will be a shout. There'll be the trump of God, the voice of the archangel. And it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that the dead in Christ will rise. He has power over death. He can raise the dead. I don't know if you've ever thought about resurrection. One author really helped me. He helped me with a personal illustration. He said, listen, sometimes I have this recurring nightmare. It's a nightmare that I have, I mean, probably about once a year. And it's a nightmare about my wife dying. And he says, it's a terrifying thing. He says, do you know the feeling of losing someone you loved, seeing everything in your life unravel? It's terrible. He describes the nightmare as being heavy grief and pain that's so real you can almost touch it. I mean, you almost imagine him in bed having this nightmare and tears welling up in his eyes because it's like life is unraveling in this nightmare, this terrible dream. But suddenly he wakes up, and in a moment, what had been so hard and sorrowful, it all becomes immediately untrue. And in that split second, pain is gone, sorrow is lifted, tears are wiped away, and he's right there next to the one he loves. I've often thought about the resurrection, wondering, I wonder if that's what it's like. All that's wrong, all that's bad, all that's painful suddenly become untrue. He wipes away the tears, and I'm right next to the one I love. My friends, that is the hope of this passage that Jesus offers to all who believe. So in this text, he raises Lazarus from the dead. And in doing so, he expresses great grace. Because when he raised Lazarus from the dead, he sealed his own fate. Verse number 53 puts it this way. From that day on, they made plans to put him to death. This was a gracious miracle because Jesus knew going into it that it was the final straw that would collapse his public ministry and seal his ultimate crucifixion. And yet he expressed that grace at such expense. Jesus knew that the only way to overturn Lazarus's funeral was to cause his own. The only way to bring Lazarus out of the grave was to bury himself. The only way to get Lazarus out of death was to lay down his own life on a cross. And my friends, that's what Jesus has done for all of us. Can't you see his love in this passage? Can't you sense his grace? He opens the door of life for everyone who will believe. Well, in the same moment, he slams it shut on himself. That is unmerited, undeserved favor. That, my friends, is grace. This passage teaches us some hard facts about death. Ones that we shouldn't overlook. It teaches us some deep truths about Christ's love for each one of us. We find out that he was angry at the fateful curse. He was so angry that he plunged himself into it to rescue you and me by grace. The question is, do you believe this? Will you receive this today? Let's pray.